Good morning. For those of you who are just joining us, past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 1, which speaks of the person that is happy, the person that gets blessed, the person that is supposed to be envied. And we saw a couple things there that are worth noting. The first is that the person doesn't do what the bad guys do, but does do what the good guy does. So what do bad guys do? The bad guys are the ungodly. They're the ones who will mouth God's word but not obey them. And they're headed to not having God take care of them and eventual a fruitless life. On the other hand, the person who meditates on God's word gets blessed and is fruitful. And we saw that meditation was thinking through the implications for applications. Every time we're exposed to God's word, we should be thinking through, what does God want me to do in response to this? And the better we are able to do that, the better we will be able to grow into God and develop fruit in our lives that pleases Him. So an occupational hazard of being a teacher is that I give tests. So I'd like to just give you a really simple two-question test. I always tell my students, you know, look for the stuff that's most important. Make sure you know that because it'll be on the exam. In the Christian life, there are two questions that we're going to be on the final exam. Those questions are, how have you loved God and how have you loved your neighbor? They're the two greatest commandments, so it kind of makes sense that God would say, these two are most important, but forget about them, because we'll never see them again. Obviously, they're going to show up, and we want to be able to figure out how we can do it. So how have you loved God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength this week? You have to look back and say, this is how I loved God. And the second one is like it. How have you loved your neighbor as yourself? How have you purposefully loved someone else as you love yourself? Well, we're going to talk about those two questions the next 2 weeks. As most of you know, a guy came to Jesus and said, hey, what must I do to get life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And the guy rattled them off and Jesus said, right, do them and you'll live. That was in Matthew and Mark. This guy asked Jesus the same similar question, and Jesus answered the verses at the top of your page. The most important of all the commandments is this. And he quotes kind of loosely Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is just before the Ten Commandments. This is after the nation of Israel had failed to go into the Promised Land, so they had to wander in the desert 40 years, and then the new generation is coming up to the brink of the Promised Land, and Moses gives them a recap of the law, Deuteronomy means second law. And near the beginning in chapter 5 and 6, he talks about the Ten Commandments. But it's prefaced with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And a little later on in scriptures, we find out that these two commandments summarize the whole law. So the loving of God is something that people tend not to do. We have to be commanded to do it. It's not natural. And when people think they're loving God, they tend to be having fond feelings towards God, but not loving. And one of the things I always do after I study the scriptures on a topic is, when I'm teaching, is I'll go and look what is commonly thought out there so I can figure out what misconceptions I need to correct when I teach. And I was appalled at the things that pass for the love of God. There are sites that are called loving God, the whole thing. And it's just some mechanical things that a person does that makes them feel conscious of God and has almost nothing to do with what God has revealed. God has very explicitly told us what He wants us to do and how He wants us to love Him. It's like, you know, He gives you the Christmas list and says, this is what I want for Christmas, and then we give Him something totally different. We're going to see a little thing of this in the next couple of weeks. There's this thing called Valentine's Day. And my local Volkswagen dealer sent me a note saying, you know, according to our service records, blah, blah, blah. But it starts with, there's going to be like 1.6 million or some large number of dollars spent on flowers this Valentine's Day. And then inside it says, give your Volkswagen something it would like. And it turns out it's a new serpentine belt for, you know, it's like, who knew? Volkswagen never told me. So you know what, if you really love me, owner, give me a serpentine belt. Yeah, so I'll have to think about that. Probably I'll just give it flowers because it's easier. But giving people flowers, if you think about guys giving gals flowers, back in my day, whenever that was, guys never did flowers. You know, like love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'd like flowers, so I'll give them to a girl. You know, that doesn't happen. Now in our culture, it's getting a little more in that direction. But the idea is that you give the person something that they would like. I still haven't figured out the attraction of flowers. I mean, I tried giving Jill flowers once. She said, what are these dead things you're giving me? No, she's not like that. She'd much rather have a plant that lives than dead flowers. But I know there are people who love flowers. And the reason we give flowers is because we know it likes them. Do you think God likes the stuff that people offer him? I know, I like singing songs, so I'm going to sing God a song. Take my life and let it be. Leave me alone. Right, so it's like, is that something that God really likes? Is that something he really wants? So I want to look at the scriptures and get a perspective on what God said we should do in terms of loving him. And in the process, I want to correct some of the misconceptions about love. So you can be in that place where you and God have a relationship where you give him what he wants and he gives you what you want. And that should go happily ever after. And then next week, we'll look at, if I get through it this week, we'll look at loving one another as we're supposed to love ourselves. So the first thing I want to do is take a little brief look at worldly love and contrast it with biblical love. Worldly love tends to be a temporary feeling. I think of like kids, you know, in junior high when they discover members of the opposite sex. I love this person. All right, well why? What's the attraction? You know, what is this thing called love? Why is it that you love this person? Because they make me feel so good. Yeah, that's basically it. So what happens when they stop making you feel good? Oh, I don't love them anymore. I love somebody else. And that's kind of, our culture is basically the junior high puppy love culture, where we think love is this temporary feeling, something that makes us feel good. I love chocolate. You know, it makes me feel good. What happens when you eat so much you get sick? Oh, I don't love it anymore. But then there's something else. You know, well, it's the next thing I can do, go for. My concept of worldly love, as I understand it, is we desire, like, or lust after something if it gives us what we like or lust after. It's a very tenuous kind of thing. As long as we are getting what we like from something, then we will like it. But likes change. Likes are distorted. Likes are, for most part, a culturally shaped preference. And I guess you probably know this. Our world is not a biblical culture. So we tend to like things that aren't good for us. We're like the little toddler who likes the candy and the, you know, cookies and all that other stuff, and would eat them until they got sick if a non-loving parent let them. I came across a blog on parenting where a woman basically was pretty honest, saying, "You know, I'm really not a good mother. You know, my kids are like 3 or 5, somewhere in that age, and you know, I'll probably be a better mommy when they're 8." Because, like, I don't like planning. I'm very spontaneous. I don't like chicken fingers and macaroni and cheese. You know, I read about, was it Cindy? Some celebrity took their daughter to Nobu. And when my kids get to be like that age where I can actually take them to a nice restaurant that I like and have an intelligent conversation with them, I'll be a better mommy then. And the woman is amazingly honest. And she is trying to do the job. But she's honest with the fact that she really doesn't like, you know, this demanding job of being a mommy. And, you know, we talked a little bit the past couple of weeks about the synthetic happiness. You could actually, if you embrace that as your job, if you embrace it as the will of God, you can actually make that your happiness. But she misses this, so we'll have to wait, you know, 5 or 6 years, and then when her kids are, you know, 8, 9, and 10, she can take them to a nice fancy restaurant, and then when they become teens, she'll be back in the same sad position. I hate being a mommy of teens because, like, they change. So we desire something if it gives us what we want. So we like God when he gives us what we want. Sometimes what we want isn't good for us. And when God doesn't give us what we think we want, we don't like him so much. So we get bitter at God sometimes and withhold our worship from him. We won't give him what he wants because obviously he's not giving me what I want. So what do we like? We want affirmation. As I kind of thought through the years over what is the attraction between people, particularly the puppy love starting stage, it's people will go out with other people because they are affirmed by the idea of going out with that other person. It could be a totally rotten person, they could maybe dislike them, but because they give them a sense of status or worth or value, they will go out with them. They will even marry them, and they will live unhappily ever after and make both lives miserable. But because they want that sense of affirmation. Well, we want a God who would just affirm us all the time. We want Barney as our God. You were so special. it's like, that's what we want. And we want this God to say, oh, you're just doing great, you're fantastic, you're wonderful, you're sinning, but who cares? Well, God cares because sin isn't good for us. That's why he told us not to do the stuff that he calls sin, because it's actually bad for us. We want feelings of worth, we want feelings of value, and we don't get those. Boy, do we get nasty. If someone undermines our sense of worth and value, you're toast. That's one of the, ultimately, when people really hate someone else, it's because they undermine their sense of worth or value. In my Western Civ classes, we do a thing on adultery, whether it's a good thing or not for society. And it's a great discussion, and people move from, adultery is good to adultery is bad once they start actually thinking of and examining it. But one of the strongest emotions I've ever gotten from my students, and this happens in every single class, is when we talk about why adultery is not good, and people will say, with great emotion, that's cheating! And I thought, well, why do they get so bent out of shape over adultery when they're not bent out of shape over fornication, which is sex between unmarried people? And it's because, well, actually, there are some people who get bent out of shape when their boyfriend or girlfriend, usually it's the boyfriend, strays and finds someone else more attractive than they are, because that strikes at their core value of worth. Like, they like someone more or better than me. And they just go haywire. It's like the damage control in the class. They start thinking about, he left me! And it's not good, not a pretty scene. So, we like people when they give us pleasure, or things that give us pleasure. When they no longer give us pleasure, we won't like them anymore. Like, remember when you got your first smartphone, and then the newer models came out and your old one started acting up, and then you start calling it the dumb phone because it doesn't give you the pleasure and joy that the original thing did. But wait a minute, there's a new model coming. If you just upgrade to that, you'll be happy again until next year's models come out. And it's a cycle. What's the last thing on that list? Possessions. Oh yeah, we similar thing. We get possessions. We think the possession will make us happy. And then as you get older, you realize, oh, possessions, we got to take care of. Possessions just are really a drag. When you have to move from one apartment to another, your possessions aren't really that cool anymore. It's like, why did I get this? Oh, but I can't throw it out because someday I might like it or I might need it. Yes. So you just... it just grows. So the world's view of love is we want something if it gives us what we want. And if we don't get what we want, we don't like it. And that feeling of like or desire, which the scriptures at times use the same word for lust, it's just a feeling of temporal pleasure. And you can't build your life on that. You have to wind up doing things that don't immediately give you gratification. Think of a person who exercises. Initially, it's really painful. I'm told that if you get past that stage, it gets to be pleasurable when you get endorphins, but I'll have to take that on faith. Eventually, you can see it as a good thing. But even as a good thing, if you think about what your body's saying, your legs are saying, stop, oh, no more. And your brain's saying, oh, this feels good. And that's a battle between your stomach or your side or your legs and your brain. And sometimes the brain wins, sometimes it loses. So you can't build your life on this constant flow of adrenaline. You need to build it on something else which goes beyond adrenaline to love. people say that, you know, the honeymoon stage only lasts, you know, for a year or two. It can go a little longer, but eventually there's a deeper form of love that is something that's not fueled by hormones. And it's a commitment to each other that is more what the Bible talks about when it gets to love. Which brings us to number two. To the guys who taught my counseling courses, Minrith and Meyer wrote a book called Love is a Decision. And it's not a feeling, it's an act of the will. And if you have the right knowledge, you make the right decision, the good feeling should follow. That's synthetic happiness, the thing we talked about, which is no less real than getting what we want, but it's wanting what we have. Love is a decision. It needs to be based on knowledge, which is when God tells us to love Him. He gives us instructions about how to do it. God never says, feel a certain way about me. He says, love me. So it's a commitment to self-sacrificially do what is in an other's best interest, regardless of the response. Let's tie that to a biblical passage. How about one you all know? John 3:16. You can always go there for seeing this. So, God loves the world. All right? What is the relationship between God and the world? The world is basically in rebellion against God. The world kind of rejects God. The world is full of sinners who have rejected their Creator, His plan for their life, and everything else. But He still loves them. Do you think He feels kindly about them? Let's go back to Genesis 6. Noah, build me an ark, because I'm going to wipe out this planet. Right? He says to Abraham, I mean Moses, step back. I'm going to just basically fry those people. Moses, calm down, Lord. Breathe deeply. Let's talk about this. God doesn't always feel very positively towards His creation because they are quite ugly in their rebellion against Him. It's unjust, it's unfair, it's insane, it's demonic, literally. So, but God gave His Son, which cost Him an incredible amount. You know, I hate to see my kids suffer. It's like it hurts me more than when I suffer. When I suffer, I know I can fix it because, you know, God gives us this mechanism inside that basically enables us to reframe the suffering. But when you see your kids suffer, it causes a lot more pain, especially when they're suffering stupidly. So God gave His Son and had to watch Him suffer for these ingrates that He created and sustained, and they rejected Him. So, but what is God doing when He gave His Son? He is paying the penalty for our sin. It's in our best interest to have our sin paid for so we could have a relationship with God and be restored to Him. It's the essence of the gospel. So there's love that is not a fond feeling. God didn't say, oh, you wonderful, rebellious, you know, unrighteous, ungodly people. I just love you so much. In fact, I'm going to give my Son to die for you because I, you know, it's like, I don't think God had those kind of feelings. It was part of His plan to glorify Himself that caused Him to pay our penalty justly. And it is also a function of His love. So love is a decision to do what is someone else's best interest. And we can kind of start to get that, but then what do we do when they don't respond? Well, we go back to the worldly like. Well, I don't like it when you don't give me what I like, so I'm not going to give you what's good for you. But that's not God's kind of love, and that's the kind of love we're supposed to mirror. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. We learn how to love from Him, so that's the stuff we kind of want to do. So love is a decision to do what's in another's best interest regardless of the response. Every parent faces this challenge when you have to discipline your children. And the little kid does something that they shouldn't be doing that you've told them not to do that's really bad for them, like they, you know, knock their sibling over the head with a sharp or blunt object. And, you know, why'd you do that? Because I wanted to. They did something I didn't like. You know, you have to tell the kid that's not the correct kind of response, and when they continue to do it, you have to discipline them. And then the response is, we have pretty good kids. We've had great kids. I wouldn't trade them for anyone else's kids. But it's like, I don't recall a whole lot as I think about them when they were growing up. When they were disciplined, they'd say, "Oh, mommy or daddy, thank you so much for disciplining me. I so much appreciate that you care about my character and my future well-being, that you would take time out of it to make my life unpleasant so I don't do that anymore." I've never gotten that. You know, it's and I'm not going to wait for that kind of response because life is too short. But actually, as they've gotten older, there's been some appreciative grunts in that direction. So, you know, it's not that bad. But God does what is in our best interest, even if we don't respond. We need to do what's in others' best interest, even if they don't respond. We're going to see this a lot when it talks about loving others, but that's for the other week. So, love is a commitment to do what's in others' best interest, and it's going to involve self-sacrifice. Some people have said if it's not sacrificial, it's not love, but that's a little harsh. So, worldly love, you just do what you like. The other one, you do what is in the best interest, but you're going to a higher value. Any questions on that, on those two? Okay, now, what I like to do, so I can carry the thought around in my head, is I make up acrostics. This one spells love. L is for the way you look at me. O is you're the only one for me. Oh wait, that's not King Cole, I forgot. V is very, 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 well, I don't know what, very. And E is everything, like, I don't know, I was gonna ask Rochelle to do it as a hymn, but I wasn't so sure about the biblical part of it. So, the first point is key. Don't miss it. Don't go to sleep for this one. This is, I think, the essence of love. And that's this thing called loyalty. Now, whenever I kind of study a concept, I study it biblically, and then I go look at what other people have done. My favorite way to find out what other people have done is I look up quotes on loyalty. In, how many years have I been doing this? 40 years of looking up quotes. I have never been more disappointed than when I tried to find the quotes on loyalty. It's like, it doesn't exist. I found some on faithfulness, which is a component of loyalty, and in the next 15 minutes, you should be able to figure out the difference between love and faithfulness, so you can start working on that if you get bored. Loyalty and faithfulness, rather. But I was amazed, and then I came across an article, you know, Forbes had a list of quotes. I thought, oh, great, you know, I'll finally get some intelligent people. And like, there was one kind of quote I could use, like all the rest. And then I did the classics, and loyalty is just not this thing that's talked about. I went a little later, I looked for love stories that demonstrated loyalty. You know, like, oh, a nice story of a guy who goes away to war and the gal waits for him, and she's loyal to him, and he finally goes, you know. There were very few in those things, none that I could use. I found more stories about dogs being loyal than I did about people being loyal. I even found a story of a cat being loyal. I mean, obviously they probably got kicked out of the cat club and, you know, what, you're being loyal to a human? Denying your essence of being a cat? Don't do that. You know, dogs will go and visit the grave of their master for like 13 years. And, you know, it's like, it's unbelievable that the loyalty that but people, we don't do loyalty. In fact, there's actually this thing where loyalty is bad because, like, you find that the Nazis are loyal. If you're loyal to, you know, a political thing or, you know, then that can go bad. And there's limits to loyalty and stuff like that. But loyalty, understood biblically, is a phenomenal thing which we need to understand. One of the major problems of people trying to understand the scripture is they read it in their cultural milieu. We look at our world and then we kind of read that world into the scriptures. And you really have to, you know, roll up your sleeves and dig in a little bit to understand the biblical context of from which these words come. And fortunately, a lot of that context was still back in Elizabethan England. You had people that were still understood the concept of loyalty. And only a few spots in scriptures actually translate faithfulness as loyalty. But loyalty is something that goes beyond just being faithful. Faithful, if we think about somebody being faithful, it means they do all the stuff they're supposed to do. And we're going to have an example of a guy somewhere down here, Amaziah or somebody like that, who does all the stuff he's supposed to do and is called faithful. Yeah, there it is, 2 Chronicles 25:2. Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. And once you understand the story of Amaziah, you'll say, boy, I don't want that to be true of me. And you'll want to do it. But doing what's right, that's faithful. You know, you follow through on all the tasks. But loyalty goes so far beyond that. And my favorite biblical concept behind this is a thing called chesed. It's translated in a lot of your Bibles, loving kindness. But it's a key characteristic of God. When Moses was getting bummed out by the disobedience of the nation, he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. He goes and proclaims his name. And he says, I'm gracious, I'm merciful. And he keeps chesed for 1,000 generations. It's the elaboration of it. And it's covenant faithfulness. And that's kind of where our English concept of the word loyal comes from as well. It actually goes back to an old term like law. And it would be a ceremony of where a lesser power, in medieval times it was a serf, would pledge their allegiance, it's another word for loyalty, to a greater power. Back in the Middle East, it was a suzerain and a vassal. The vassal was the lower guy, suzerain was the greater power, and you would pledge your life to that person. And it had this relationship where you would serve them and they would take care of you. In the medieval times, the serf, or person who was a lesser power, would take their hands and put them together, and then the lord of the manor would put their hands over them, saying basically, your hands are put at my disposal and I will take care of you with my hands. And it was this relationship where one would take care of the other and they'd be loyal to each other. It's kind of like Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. But it was in this inferior setting. God makes covenants with his people, and he basically blesses them according to the terms of that covenant. The book of Deuteronomy is essential for understanding the New Testament, where God says, okay, you guys didn't do too good, your whole generation was bad, but I'll tell you what, if you do what's good, I will bless you, and here's how I'm going to bless you. And if you do what's bad, I'm going to curse you, and here's how I'm going to curse you. And it's twice as long as the blessing thing. And then he says, okay guys, you have the choice before you. Blessing and cursing. Choose to be blessed rather than to be cursed. It's your choice. And it's a choice that we have today out of Psalm 1. It's like, okay, you can choose what path you're going to walk down. You're going to walk down the path of the good guys or the path of the bad guys. So chesed is covenant loyalty. If you look at Daily Truth Base, it's all over the place. And it's loyalty to God's reputation and agenda. So let's think of a loyal employee. I don't know if you know of any of these things. The one quote I got out of Forbes was from a guy who, I think he was a consultant with Bain Capital, wrote a book on the loyalty effect or loyalty factor, something like that, in 1996. And back then he said, the average company loses half of its customers every year, loses half of its employees every 5 years. Every 5 years, they have to replace half their customers. Every 4 years, they have to replace half their employees. And they lose half of their investors in 10 months. Think about that. The ownership changes every year. They lose half of their customers, and they lose half of their employees within a decade. The concept of loyalty isn't really great. And then the guy went on to say a simple little thing that pretty outstanding. He said, whenever I find an organization or company that has a leader who believes in loyalty, he invests in it. And he said he did 3 times better than the S&P average, just picking those kind of companies based on that kind of leadership. Because they retained their customers, they retained their employees, they could build, and they retained loyal investors. So loyalty has benefits. But loyalty is concerned about God's reputation if we're going to be loyal to God. You might have a friend and you think it's a loyal friend. What's the difference between what a loyal friend and a disloyal friend? The loyal friend will defend your reputation. The disloyal friend will stick the knife in your back if everyone else around them thinks it's a good idea, because they want acceptance from the group rather than loyalty to the principal and you. People basically will get temporary acceptance and trash in others' reputation. And if people were loyal and loyal to other people, you know, they wouldn't be gossip or stuff like that, because you'd be defending their reputation. If we are loyal to God, we want to see His glory be displayed, because that's His agenda. We are loyal to what He wants to do. Now, some people in their jobs just do what they are explicitly commanded to do. Nothing more. And if they can get away with it, they do less. But a really loyal employee is looking out for the best interest of the company. Think about that. You want your company to succeed. And a lot of times when people come to me and they have some sort of ethical quandary, then I basically ask the question, well, what's in the best interest of your company? And your boss might be having you do something that isn't good. You might need to go a little higher after you appeal to him, because your loyalty is not just to your boss, your loyalty is to your company. And therefore, you don't do the things that would be bad for your company. The second part of that definition of loyalty is you depend only on God for our needs and desires. To look to another God for protecting you is disloyalty to the true God. To look to your job to meet your financial needs rather than trusting God to meet your needs is disloyalty. To look to your pleasures and enjoyments to give you a good feeling rather than to look to God is disloyalty. If you're looking to anything other than God for your existence, you are not depending on Him. And that is disloyalty. We are going to get down to a little later where I explain this. Yeah, it actually comes next paragraph. Okay, let me take a look at the verses first. We love Him because He first loved us. So God came and initiated a relationship with us, told us that we had this problem called sin, offered to die for us if we would believe that. He accepted Christ's death on our behalf. That gets us born again. And then we start the relationship with Him. And the relationship, the honeymoon, doesn't last that long. It's interesting to see how God bends over backwards for young believers to answer their prayer, but then all of a sudden, they're not necessarily getting their prayers answered. And they think, this God thing maybe doesn't work, but kind of worked before, just a fluke. And the thing is, God's trying to get their attention, and part of His love is He also wants us holy. He doesn't just want us forgiven, He wants a relationship with us. It's a great book in the Old Testament, it's the last one. People never get to it. It's like kind of are looking for Matthew and stumble on it just before Matthew. Book of Malachi. It's a short one. It's about the nation of Israel after they've been disciplined multiple times and they're back in the Promised Land. Then it kind of is before the 400 years of silence that preceded the New Testament. And it opens with God saying, Israel, I've loved you, says Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And then they say, God, we love you too. No, what they say is, how have you loved us? And God says, okay, well, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Esau is the guy from the Arabs came from. Yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now this is the first time that shows up in Scripture. It was not mentioned when they were alive. It's not about them as individuals. It's about the nations that came from them. And the point that God is trying to make is, I have chosen you, Jacob's descendants, as my chosen people. I have not chosen Esau's. It's a demonstration of my love for you that I have made you my people. I don't know if they actually got it. Most of the time God says something to people, they don't get it. Parables as well. I mean, Jesus gives a parable. Oh, we should tell parables because Jesus told parables. And after Jesus told parables, if you look at it, you go, huh? What are you saying? You know, even the disciples are, did you get this? I didn't get this. Yeah, and then they just didn't get it. But here it is, the fact that God has chosen them as a demonstration of His love. If God only died for our sins, really, we would have an eternity to serve Him in thankfulness and appreciation and gratitude. But He does so much more. But I'm sure the Israelites are thinking, well, duh, if he loves us so much, why are things not going that well for us? Why are we a second or third or fourth rate nation now? You know, why is stuff not good? Why are the people ruling over us? How come we don't have the glory of Solomon? You know, and blah, 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 complain, complain, whine, whine, whine. And then God says, in essence, if you understand the book of Malachi, guys, You've made me lord of your leftovers. You don't give me your best. You give me stuff that your governor wouldn't even accept as an offering. Should I accept that? Nope, I'm not going to accept it. Here's where having a little understanding of the Old Testament is really, really useful. There's a kind of offering in the Old Testament called the whole burnt offering. It was mandated multiple times throughout their liturgical year. It was offering you had to make a Day of Atonement. It was an offering you could do just as a special dedication to God. And the way you did this is you took the animal, your best animal, the finest one in your flock or herd, and you gutted it, you killed it, you took the blood, you poured that out, you took the guts and burned them separately, and then you took this beautiful prime barbecue, prime rib of roast, it was the best piece you ever had, and then you put it on the altar, and you burned it to a crisp. You burned it totally. You gave the entire thing to God. The priest didn't even get to taste it. It was something given totally to God. And it was a symbol of our dedication of ourselves totally to God. What it means to love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Total dedication to God. Everything goes to Him. Instead of giving God that kind of thing, we're told in Romans 12 to do the same thing. In light of all that God has done for us, the mercies of God, Paul beseeches believers to give their lives as a ongoing, total dedication sacrifice. Not a once and for all thing. Ongoing. No crawling off the altar. Total dedication. And then you transfer your thinking, which is what we're going to get to in one of the points down below. But we kind of are like the little kid who hears they need to share their favorite toy with one of their siblings. And we kind of tried not to let our kids have favorite toys that they were very selfish about, because we just saw how other kids were, that's my favorite toy and you can't touch it. And the person got more fun out of telling the little sibling that they couldn't touch the toy than actually the toy itself. So we didn't let our kids have like favorite toys that no one could touch. They shared. And our kids were pretty good sharers. Until they became teens. Anyway, can I play with the truck? No, it's mine. What kids will do is they'll grudgingly give the toy to someone because they kind of have to. And then as soon as the person starts doing, oh, you want to play with it like I want to, and you can't touch my, and don't mess up my toy, don't lick it. Oh, yeah, they got your germs all over it. And then they'll take it back. Okay, that's kind of the way we offer ourselves to God. We say, okay, God, I'm yours. We sing it, take my life and let it be. All for you and for your glory. I think that's how it rhymes. I can't remember without the music. And then as soon as God starts doing something that we don't like, we say, yeah, I'm taking it back. Mine. And as a result, we miss out on what God has in store for us. Making Him Lord of the leftovers is the surest way to not get blessed. Because He is the one who blesses those who please Him, and He's not pleased when we give Him the leftovers of our time, of our lives, of everything else. Skip Romans 5:8 for a second and look at the stuff in italics. We doubt God's love because He doesn't give us what we want. If you loved me, you would do this for me. But we're unaware that we're not giving Him what He wants. Thus we are unblessable. And remember, being blessed is better than being happy, because the God who wired us together knows best what would give us joy and satisfaction and contentment. And we think, oh, well, God's not giving me what I want, so really He's not worth making that much of a fuss over. And we never know the joy of total dedication to God, total consecration. We sing these words. Totally giving ourselves to God. We withhold and we lose. And God doesn't bless us. And it's not His fault. It's our fault, because we have not given Him what He wants. We are not in a place of blessing. Think about place of blessing for a minute. Israel in Egypt was doing pretty well for a number of years, almost 400 or so. The last 30 years got kind of bad when people started despising them. The Pharaoh rose, who didn't know about Joseph and didn't realize that it was Joseph, God through Joseph, gave Israel all its wealth. And they didn't like the Israelites, so they were mistreating them, and life was bad in Egypt. They didn't have food, they had to work, they got whipped, they had to go get their own straw to make their bricks, it was really bad. And they're probably thinking, God doesn't love us. Well, we're not really worshiping God, we're not keeping the memory of Abraham alive, we're not pleasing to him, number of things. God could not bless the nation of Israel in Egypt, nor did he bless them, although he provided for them in the promised land. I love the section where God reminds them, you know, for the past 40 years, you guys have been wandering around the wilderness, and your sandals haven't worn out. You haven't died of hunger or thirst. You're actually doing pretty good. We kind of missed all that because, well, I just want a place to settle down. Yeah, I got that for you. It's called the Promised Land. We're going to go there and get it. And a little thing, you have to kick out the people that are in there and kill them. But that's another story. And he couldn't bless them when they're grumbling. He couldn't bless them when they were complaining. He couldn't bless them through their history when they've been disobedient. Why? Because he would be reinforcing the bad behavior. If you live in New York, you notice parents that are indulgent. You know, it's what we do. And what do we raise? For the most part, brats. We reinforce bad behavior. The kid screams and the parent gives them a cookie. Oh, this works good. You know, then I'll see some mothers, have, you know, they give the kid a cookie and they're eating a piece of chocolate. The kid wants what the mother has in the grocery store because, you know, she's indulging her desires. The kid, you know, and the kid will keep fussing until the mom will finally say, oh, okay, and she'll give the kid her candy. What did she train the kid to do? To fuss, to whine, complain. And then that kid's going to get into a marriage relationship. And if by some miracle they manage to have kids, they're going to have kids that pay them back. It's a sad thing that happens. So God demonstrates his love. Let me just finish Romans 5:8. Towards us, the more that sinners Christ died for us. So the correct response is to give God all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Which brings me up to the verse at top. There's some stuff in italics that's really worth noting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. If he is one, that means there is no one else that's higher or better than he. And what he says goes. And in response to the fact that he is the one true only God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who holds together all things by the word of his power, all that other good stuff, you shall loyally love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart is the place in Hebrew literature, yeah, why not, in the Old Testament, where people made their decisions. Emotions would tend to reside in the liver. So on Valentine's Day, you'd say, I love you with all my liver. It had a better ring for it. And, you know, it's actually, liver is also the word for glory. Most of you know that. So love God with all your decisions. So I'd like to reflect. Have you reflect? Do you make your decisions according to what pleases God, what advances his reputation, what makes him look good in the eyes of the others? You make your decisions to give God what he likes. And I'm supposed to do it with all my decisions. Then we're supposed to love him with all our soul. Now, this is the quote of a Hebrew verse. It's written in Hebrew. Given to Jews living in a Greek culture, possibly spoken in Aramaic and written down in Greek. So to try to unravel what nuance of each word, and if you go and look at these words, they all have overlapping nuance. You know, you go through far enough down in the definitions, it'll all be the same thing. So there's a specific thing going on in each one, and I'll try to delineate. Heart is decisions. That's the major thing in the Old Testament. All your soul, the soul is, in Greek thought, consisted of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Some people are dipartites. There's two parts to man, material and immaterial. The immaterial part is your soul. This is a word that's also translated life. It's nefesh. It's in the old suke in the new. And it's, I think the concept here is our mind, our will, our emotions, our thoughts, or what we decide based on those thoughts. The Greek thought, and the emotions that follow through them. So if you want to have decisions go to the heart, then you're left with your mind and emotions, and that's kind of the way the two kind of work. Your emotional pleasure is found in God. Then it says, with all your mind. But if soul was already mind, then why do we have this other mind? This is a word called dia, mind, in Greek. And it's used in part for discernment. But if you look up how it's used particularly in Ephesians of an understanding, a capacity, a imagination. And frequently, bad guys have bad discernment, bad understanding, bad imaginations. They have their purpose and function, focus in life on something that is not good. So if you just look up this word in Ephesians, you'll see that the bad guys have their understanding darkened. They don't see God. The good guys have their understanding bathed in light. There's a verse in Ephesians that says, as unbelievers, we fulfilled the lusts of our flesh and mind. Lust of the mind is something that is, I think it's Ephesians 2, something that the bad guys follow. Well, that's a different mind from the basic, you know, nous, which is not theonous versus nous. And we're supposed to love God with all the things that we think about. Our focus should be on the things that please Him. It's like David, later I'm going to quote him, you know, one thing I desire of the Lord, and that will I seek after. I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire of the Lord, to have this conversation with the Lord, and to behold His beauty. And lastly, you got loving Him with all your strength. That's the very, 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 you know, when Nat King Cole does that. The Hebrew actually is very, very, very. It's usually used for that. So I don't know if Nat King Cole was a biblical scholar when he wrote that, or whoever wrote it. But it's all the things that we do that we have. So just a little checkup here. Look at the decisions that you've made over the past week. And how many of them are geared toward loving God? Look at what your mind and your will and your emotions were geared to this week. How many of them were focused on God? Look at the things that you dwelt on, the things that you expected, the things that you look forward to. Was God any of those things? And what about all the things you gave yourself to, your strength, what you burn up those calories for? Was that geared towards loving God? I believe the command is loving God with all of that stuff. Two of the words in here in Genesis 27:4, 29:20, and 32. The first spot love shows up is when Isaac loves the stew that his son makes. And it's talking about a real passion for a physical thing. 29:20, 32 talks about, I think it's Leah has a son and says, maybe now my husband will love me. Really sad thought that, you know, that's what's going to make it happen. He wasn't doing a very good job of loving her. But those are some of the concepts of love, and you can actually just look up the word and see how it's used later on. And those are the feelings that we should have towards our God if we feel that towards a food or an affection from someone else. Loving Him with all that you've got. That's loyalty. If you don't have this loyalty, and I'm probably not going to... Any questions on that so far?
I have a quick question.
Yeah, sure.
Just, it's going back a little ways, but in depending only on God for needs and desires, how you reconcile that with body members, roommates, spouses, meeting needs that you have as well?
Very good question. Okay. I'll deal more with it next when we look at loving others, but... We first go to God. We do not want to be dependent upon people. God uses the body to help if the body is correctly related to the head, but it's too easy for people to go to the physical thing they can see than the God that they cannot see. And as a result, they cut themselves off from the God who they cannot see. They live in the world of the senses rather than the world of the mind. And they need to understand that there's this God. 1 Peter 1 has a really great little verse in it that most people skip over. It says, it's talking about God, Jesus, whom you love even though you haven't seen. And, you know, we need to basically learn how to love God, who we don't see as a physical entity. That's part of loving God with our mind. Thomas was rebuked for, well, kind of rebuked. He probably felt a little uncomfortable you know, blessed are you because you see, you know, you've seen, but more blessed are those who haven't seen. So in order to be able to love someone that you do not see, you have to get this gray matter in gear. The advantage of that is that you are always able to go to God when people aren't around. You have a 24/7 solution to everything that you need. But when people are not that mature, they kind of need to see it with arms and legs because, yeah, they just don't understand it. As they get into the scriptures and they worship God in spirit and truth according to the scriptures, then they have, you know, you go to God with the need, you don't have to constantly go. And then those around us are just a safeguard that we don't miss stuff. We want to be aware that we do not put our trust in people, but we put our trust in God.
Do you say that there's an indicator of when you should shift from, okay, I've brought this need before God, I'm working through it with Him, but I'm still not getting it? Is there like an indicator that you need to shift to body? I know it's kind of works in tandem a lot of times when you have the will of God funnel, but...
Well, ideally, all that we do should be done according to the will of God. Okay? Now, in Galatians 6, it says, we're supposed to bear our own burden and bear one another's burdens. And the solution in there is the burden that we're supposed to bear is about the size of a backpack. The burden that we share is the size of a cannon. All right? So there are some things that God wants us to share with others, and He uses the body to do that. And when I talk about how we love one another, I'm going to be bringing that concept in. But we should first, we eventually want to learn how to go to God. That's what we should do first. If we have trouble finding the answer in God, then we go to others. And what we should be doing in helping others is not have them dependent upon us, but have them dependent on God. And we want to show them that God is the one who meets their needs. And there are times when it's very appropriate to have arms and legs attached to God's love. And if, you know, think about the person who gets thrown into solitary confinement for, you know, their faith in a persecuted, you know, a country. They don't have those other things. So, you know, it's like they need to have the direct relationship with God. And sometimes that external circumstances kick them into it.
Do you think it's like a good practice just to be maybe like verbalizing and sharing as you're learning from God, like how He's meeting these different needs, as to share it as a sounding board?
Oh, totally.
A sounding board with the body, like, is that a way of kind of having it checked?
Yeah, I think it's really good to be part of the loving one another part is love is meeting needs and having people aware of the needs and how you are trying to go about solving them. And then if people are seeing that that is a little off kilter, then they can work on helping to correct it. So God does use the body to meet the needs of the body. And the goal is to have people dependent on God, not dependent on people. Because God is there all the time. Yes?
Does the biblical word hate have connotations of disloyalty? Like, I hate the word hater.
Oh, great. Thanks for bringing that up. I meant to touch that when I went through it. There's a great spot where this shows up. And this is after Abraham has kind of, you know, gotten back the goods and the people from the king of Sodom. And Abraham is prospering. And then people come to him and want to do business with him. They basically say, hey, God is prospering you. You know, we want in on this. So when's your IPO coming up, Abraham? Yeah, we want to buy some of it. And he said, why is it that you want to do business with me now when previously you hated me? And this is somewhere in my notes, there's a thing on love and hate. And in a biblical context, it's love is to have a covenantal relationship with someone. Hate is to not have a covenantal relationship with them. So you can see in that picture how they didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now they do want to have something to do with him. All right, it's not like they were actively saying, oh, look at Abraham, you know, they're not, you know, whatever kind of stuff like that. So they didn't hate mail, or they didn't what mail they used back those days. They hate camel, you know, it's a camel. You know. So that's the love and hate. It's to have a relationship or not have a relationship. Some people have said the opposite of love is apathy, because it actually takes energy to hate. If they hate, they care, which actually has some merit to it. But in English, love and hate tend to be our antonyms. Did I answer it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Bill?
Yes?
Similar question to Rochelle's, but in a different sphere. You made the statement to look to something other than God for security or pleasure, et cetera, means we're disloyal. And I do understand that, because if that's what you're taking your worth and value from, that's where you're getting, you know, the source of pleasure, then that is disloyal. But God provides pleasure for us in legitimate ways, right? Like somebody has baked homemade brownies for today, and I'm sure those who eat them will take pleasure in eating. So how can you know whether the pleasure you're taking in something that, in a sense, God has provided is provided as an option,
let's okay.
say, through the world, is bad or good?
Okay, 1 Peter 6 says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Mm-hmm. All right? God frequently talks about the joy we should be is that when the wine and grain increased. God wants people to take pleasure in the produce of their land, in the promised land, and the whole imagery of planting a vineyard and being able to drink the wine out of it was a sign of God's blessing. And people basically, the paradigm first has to be God first and God provides in that context. If I go and steal from my neighbor's vineyard to be able to satisfy my desire for wine, then obviously I'm not putting God first. If I'm violating my faithfulness to God and His commands in order to go and get my pleasure on my own, then I am being disloyal to Him. So if God is first at the top, then all the other stuff kind of flows into place.
And if you were for fighting over the last freshly baked brownie, and also resentful maybe you didn't get one because you really wanted it, and not being content with, you know, God chose to not have me have a brownie, I can serve someone else rather than have it, then that would show that you're valuing the brownie too much, and the pleasure you're getting is not, you know, you're not being thankful for what God does give you, right?
Right. Eventually, we're going to talk a little bit later on, our values have to change. And we can actually get more pleasure from someone else enjoying something that we normally liked, even if it's the last one. But we'll get to that. That's somewhere down under B for value change. So let's finish off loyalty and pick up the other pieces next week. 1 Chronicles 28:9. This is David commissioning Solomon in building the temple. And he says, Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a loyal heart, the King James translation there, and a willing mind. Because the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent, all the intent of the thoughts. So make sure you are knowing and serving God. Know, as you are aware, is the biblical word that's used in Genesis of Abraham knowing Eve. That's where we get the word carnal knowledge from, the concept. And it implies a really close intimacy with God. So he's saying, Solomon, have a close, intimate relationship with the God of your father, Yahweh, and serve him with a loyal heart that's going to be focused, totally dedicated to him, and with a willing, ready mind, heart and mind, because the Lord searches the hearts and minds and all the intents of thoughts. He knows. Now, if you seek him, he will you'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. We're really good on the first part. Oh, seek God, you'll find him. It's great. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great, mighty things. You know, all this other wonder. Oh, seek God, it's all really great. What if we don't seek? What if we don't press on to know God? What if we just say, oh, I'm going to heaven, I'm good? The text says, he will cast you off forever. Yeah, I looked that up. It's forever. It's a really long, long time. It's like, you're done. You're finished. one of the things that God frequently says to the nation of Israel with people who are sinning in their midst is, you're cut off from your people. And this cast off means basically thrown away. You throw him away, he'll throw you away. He's not there saying, oh, please come back, please come back. He said, uh-uh, it's over. When the lamb comes back to judge, it's called the wrath of the lamb. And one of the first things is, okay, where are my enemies? Bring them here, kill them. It's like, whoa. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Okay, then there are things that happen to unprofitable servants, but that's another sermon when bad things happen to bad believers. So this is Solomon, the world's wisest guy, who has given wisdom beyond anybody before him and anybody since, according to the scriptures. So I'll believe that. And he gets told, be totally loyal to God. But then when you go to 1 Kings 11, verse 4, you find out what happened at the end of Solomon's life. And you know, in Twilight, I use this for having a quiet time, because Deuteronomy, where was it, 17, somewhere in there, said, when you get a king, make sure he gets a copy of this law and read it every day, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, that he not accumulate vast amounts of cars, cuties, or cash. And then in 1 Kings 10, it says Solomon accumulated more cars, cuties, and cash than anybody else. And in Deuteronomy, he said, don't go back to Egypt to get an imported model. And in 1 Kings 10, he went back to Egypt to get an imported model. And then we get what happened in 1 Kings 11:4. Solomon had lots of wives. He wanted to please them, so he built altars to their gods. His heart departed from God and was no longer loyal to him. So how did the world's wisest man blow it? By not having a daily quiet time. Not looking at the scriptures to see what they would say and obey them. And most of you know this. If Solomon had done that, should I go back to Egypt to get that chariot? What does it say? Oh, don't go back to Egypt to get the chariot. Should I pick up a couple more wives? Don't accumulate too many wives. How about getting some more gold? Nope, don't do that either. And he had all the proverbs from David about what's things that are worth more than gold and stuff like that. And here he is, the wisest guy who in Ecclesiastes did everything that could be done. And what was his downfall? He was not loyal to God. A lesser king comes after him, 2 Chronicles 25:2, a guy called Amaziah. And the text reads, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. He was faithful, he obeyed all the commands. And then he's got this little problem with some of the surrounding nations because they weren't really obeying that well. So he hires a bunch of other people, and a prophet goes to him and says, don't hire these people. He says, what about the money I paid him? And the prophet basically says, eat it, forget it. So he actually tells the people, forget it, you know, I'm not going to use you on this campaign. Goes on the campaign and wins. He's victorious. So you think, great. He did what God said. He responded to God's spirit. And he got blessed as a result. Wow, we're going to have a story where it ends happily ever after. But then two little problems came up. The people that he first hired, because they didn't get their funds, for their booty, went and basically pillaged the tribe, is Judah. So all his folks are not really happy. But Amaziah brings back the gods of the Syrians, whoever it was that he conquered, and sets them up in Jerusalem, in God's hometown. Says, here are your gods. What was he thinking? He obviously wasn't being loyal to the God who had just given him the victory. And you can imagine what happened to him. He eventually got killed because of his own stupidity, because he's no longer walking with God. So God was so gracious to give him the victory when he was even doing some stupid stuff because his heart was kind of moving towards God. And then he goes and loses it all because he was not loyal. Loyalty has as its foundation the determination that I will be loyal to God. I will follow him regardless of what happens. Alexander the Great was able to inspire loyalty among his men. They would follow him to hell and back. Great leaders have been able to do that. God is our leader. If we basically have said, it's a non-negotiable that I will not go after other gods, I will not go back and live like a worldling because I am now a child of God, then you will maintain that loyalty and you will love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What I would encourage you to do is read through the additional ones that follow, see if you can figure out what the major point is behind them. The verses kind of do go along with them. But I particularly want you to focus this week on, do you love God with all your decisions, with all the things you think about, with all the things you desire, with all the stuff you do? Do you love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If not, you need to move in that direction. Look at where you get your sense of worth and value from. If it's not coming from your relationship with God, you're in shaky ground because you're depending on something that's temporal, it's not going to be there, and you're going to be disappointed. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you tell us what is best for us. Your commands are always for our benefit, so you can bless us. May we be people who meditate on your words to think through the implications for applications to our lives. May the decisions that we make this week, and the things that we think about, the thoughts that we look forward to, may all those things be done to please you. You're a God who's worthy of all of our lives. May our lives be a whole burnt offering dedicated to you. And then may we see the results of that. May we richly enjoy the things that you give us to enjoy because they come from you. We commit ourselves to your reputation, your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.